Our first question, is there a difference between the way people are saved during the investigative judgment versus prior? What is the real point of the investigative judgment? So regarding personal salvation, no. People are saved in the exact same way. You must be reborn. You must trust. You must open the heart. You must be recreated within. You must choose to say no to the spirit of fear and selfishness and yes to the spirit of love and trust. The exact same salvation. And all that comes through trust in Jesus Christ and receiving what he has provided via the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So no, there's no difference in how an individual is saved before or after. So what's the point of the investigative judgment? I encourage you to go online and read our magazine, The Cleansing of the Wedding of Christ and His Bride, Preparing the Church for the Second Coming, which is about the investigative judgment and what's actually happening there. And it walks you through what is actually occurring. Also, I want to give you all a heads up. I did a podcast while I was at the GC event recording. It was a recording with a couple of individuals on this question of our view of what's happening during the investigative judgment, the sanctuary message. And that is going to be, I don't have an exact date, but they're talking end of August, early September. We'll have that ready for release. We will announce that and put links up. It was almost a 3-hour interview, and I thought it went very well, and I think it'll be very impactful when it's released to show the design law understanding of what's happening there. But we have much of that written in that magazine, so I'd encourage you to check that out. And then if you have questions, send those in. Just watch your dreams podcast on YouTube. It was very interesting to me. I had a dream as a child that I still remember, but now as a grown up, I never dream, and I'm dreaming. Am I dreaming but just don't remember them? I want to remember my dreams. Is there anything that I can do to remember them? So, you know, I don't know whether you're dreaming and not remember. It is possible. We sometimes have dreams and we wake up and don't remember dreaming. But dreaming happens in the last stage of a REM cycle. So when you go into sleep, you go into light stage, you go into deep slow wave sleep, second stage, and then deep slow wave sleep, and then rapid eye movement sleep. That's where you're dreaming, and then there's a brief wake up, and you go through these cycles through the night, and then depending on how fatigued you are, then you may get more or less REM, and so you may have more or less dreams. So somebody who's really exhausted will have a lot of deep sleep where their muscles are repairing because maybe they did lots of exercise. They'll get less REM. They won't have as much dreaming that night. But also, as we age, people who have, say, sleep apnea, they'd actually never get through those cycles, and so they're not dreaming. So the first thing I would do is evaluate. And then there are certain medications that change how much time you spend in different sleep stages. And so if you're on certain blood pressure medicines, for instance, as just one off the top of my head that I know of, will suppress REM sleep, and so you won't get your dreaming. So if you feel like you're not dreaming, it would be important to talk to your doctor. Depending on how, severe it is, do you have other symptoms of fatigue, mental fogginess, concentration problems, et cetera? That could be a symptom of a sleep apnea problem where you're actually, not breathing well and you're waking up through the night, thus not going through the stages. Then you would want to talk to your doctor, get that evaluated. You might also then look at your meds. Are you on any meds that suppress it? So that's where I would go with that. Can you explain in more detail how God struck down the firstborn, but he is not the source of death? Did God take the lives of the firstborn? And so this question is a question that comes up repeatedly. And I would encourage you, I'm going to answer the question, but for a great exploration of this question, go to our website and look up, a death penalty in Old Testament times and first in death in our search engine and find those blogs. But the death that you're speaking of with the firstborn is not the death that's wages of sin. This is the sleep death. And look up that question, first death and second death. Read both of those blocks. The wages of sin is eternal annihilation or non-existence from which there is no resurrection. That's the punishment or the wages of sin death. The death of the righteous is the death, in other words, the death of a sleep death from which there is a resurrection. That state is the state that every person that does not experience translation experiences. The righteous, Daniel was told, you're going to sleep in the dust until the resurrection. That's the first death experience that the firstborn died. The firstborn died that first death experience, not because they were wicked or sinful, but because they were firstborn. Even the firstborn of the animals died. So yes, in my view, God in many places put people to sleep. In the Old Testament, flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, firstborn of Egypt, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the platoons that came to arrest Elijah. None of this is punishment for sin. It is all part of God's grace and mercy working out the plan of salvation in the context of the promise of Genesis 3:16. Without Jesus, every human is already terminally dead. We just talked about we're born condemned with the terminal sin condition that we cannot cure. The only way any human has salvation is for Jesus to be born and overcome the condition and restore life into humanity. And so the whole Old Testament narrative is God working to fulfill his promise to bring Jesus as our Messiah and Satan working to shut down that avenue. And there are certain times and places God intervenes to put certain people to sleep, but that doesn't end their existence. Everyone rises and everyone completes their life by the free exercise of their own decision making. God doesn't cause anyone to be lost. Every person lost is lost because they made the choice themselves. Even at the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked are raised, the New Jerusalem is on earth, the gates are open, a period of time goes by, they build implements of war. Who keeps those wicked out? They freely keep themselves out. God does not have an angel barring the way in like he did in Eden, barring the way to the tree of life. They keep themselves, they do not want to come in. And when he unveils his life-giving glory and it flows over the planet again, and we righteous are living in it, the wicked begin to experience the suffering and torment that unremoved sin causes in their hearts and minds, and they prefer death, beg for mountains to fall on them, and surrender their lives back. And that's the eternal non-existence that they choose for themselves. That's how it all ends in the end. There is no universalism. Not every person will be saved. But it all has the outworking of how reality works, truth, love, and freedom. And so, that's how I explain the difference, because God does put people to sleep, but he does not actually execute people in the end. But they will die eternally. There's a quote here from Bible Echo written by Ellen White in 1899, and it says, "Fermented liquor confuses the senses and perverts the powers of the being. Fermented wine is not a natural production. The Lord never made it, and with its production, he has nothing to do. Paul advised Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and oft infirmities, but he meant the unfermented juice of the grape. He did not advise Timothy to take what the Lord had prohibited." And then asked me to reflect on some of the comments I made in another lecture where I suggested it was possible and that he was suggesting some some low grade 3-5% alcohol. And my suggestion was on the principles of health. So I appreciate you sending this out. I hadn't seen this one. I love this. And my principles stand. What the author is saying is drink juice rather than drink contaminated water. And that was my point. If you're in a situation in the world where your choice is dehydration, die of dehydration, drink water contaminated with, you know, E. coli or, cholera, which if you drink will cause dysentery and death, or drink unfermented wine, grape juice, drink the grape juice. That's what Ellen White is saying here. Absolutely. That's your first choice. And if you have those three choices, grape juice and a fermented wine of 3-5%, the grape juice is the one you want. But how about if you're in a situation in which you have died by dehydration? And this was the sailing ships through the Middle Ages where they would be at sea and they had salt water. They ran out of perhaps fresh water, or they're in a new world, and the new world they have this water that isn't fresh, and it's going to be stagnant or polluted and with some bacteria. So they have dehydration, they have water that'll cause sickness, or they have grog, 3% alcohol, and you don't have any unfermented wine to drink. Those are your three choices. What do you choose? Principle of health. You choose the fermented 3%, 5% alcohol because that's the healthiest thing to do, but it's not the ideal thing to do. It's way better than getting dysentery and dying. And that's the point I was making in my lecture. So I appreciate this clarification that Paul was not advising that as a means of medical treatment, but I still stick with the principle that I made. If you find yourself in that situation, it's better to do that than to die. And then this person is saying apparently the English word taste and reason and the English word reason come from the Hebrew word, same Hebrew word. What implications or lessons from design law? Well, I'm not going to actually speak to the Hebrew because, again, I haven't investigated this for myself. I will tell you this, though. Words are symbols of ideas. And all words, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, English, whatever, the same word has multiple different meanings. So just taking the two English words, irrespective of the Hebrew, taste and reason. Taste can mean the physical taste. Taste can mean your preferences. That has nothing to do with physical taste. Reason can mean your capacity for thinking. Reason can be the rationale you have behind what you're doing. So could there be places in the Bible where the Hebrew means your preferences, your what you prefer to do, which is also the reason why you're doing it? And so it could mean the same thing. Well, in English, yes, it can. But when you approach this as the superficial, just the words and not understanding the context, I would not want to equate the two because they actually have different meanings in different circumstances. There's another quote where it says, physicians need to cultivate a spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice. It may be necessary to devote hours of the Sabbath to relief of suffering, but the fee of such labor should be put into the treasury of the Lord to be used for the worthy, poor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What are my thoughts of this? It's very straightforward and simple. This is not a rule. She's articulating a principle. What is the principle of Sabbath? Thou shalt not seek to enrich thyself by working on the Sabbath. It is not a day to seek to enrich yourself. It's not a day to seek your pursuit. It is a day to practice your trust in the Lord. It is the day to say, you know what? I don't need to go out and live in fear that I'm going to have economic ruin or to live in greed to try to get ahead and use the Sabbath hours to promote myself. It is a day where I'm going to, even if I close my business, I'm going to trust the Lord. So anything I do of a necessary order of work, like caring for a sick person, and that person compensates me, I'm not going to use that to enrich myself from it. And because I love the Lord, and I'm going to honor him with that. Sadly, many people will take a quote like this and say, there's a rule. And if you don't apply this rule, you're guilty. It has nothing to do with a rule. It's a principle she's articulating here. And it's the same principle when you love, let's say you love somebody, and out of love for somebody, you have decided to volunteer to help them in some mission. Like, say, the volunteers that came to help our ministry at our booth. What do you think would happen to our volunteers, and we say, you know, your time is precious. You volunteered here to help us share this message at our booth at the GC. We'd like to come. Here's some money, and let's pay you for your time. Now, you know what many of the volunteers, I believe many of the volunteers would say? We didn't come here to make money. We're not coming here to enrich ourselves. That's not the purpose. We come here because we love it. We want to help others. That's what Ellen White is saying here. And therefore, if somebody says, yes, but I just want to give this back to you, well, then she's saying, if that's the case and your heart's right, then let it promote the message. And so if somebody came up to us on the floor of the G, and we had some people trying to put money in our hands, and if we got any, and I had one or two, we immediately put that into the, we didn't put it in my pocket, it went into the message. That's what's going on here. Sadly, though, many people read this, and they look at it, oh, there's a rule. And then they live in fear. Sad. It says, my daughter, 17, had a question about eternal hell. I have never believed in hell, eternal torture, but until recently through your class, I couldn't quite make it make sense. Reading your blog on the first death has opened my mind and answered many of my questions. Her question is, why do those who are not saved, or are they resurrected to die again? I tried to explain the first death as an act of grace, but the second is a delicate topic. I just mentioned, I think, one of the primary reasons for that just a moment ago, but I'll say it again. God doesn't end anyone's life. He does put some people to sleep, but according to Jesus, though, that is not actually death. Jesus calls that a sleep. Old Testament calls that a sleep. That is not actual death. Death is eternal non-existence, and God doesn't use power to cause that. God has actually been using power to hold that at bay. And what causes that in the end, and why to resurrect people in the end? because we are all finite beings. The saved are finite beings. We're not limitless, infinite God. So even with hearts that love and trust, even that hearts that absolutely trust Jesus, we will have questions that don't make sense to us that we want to understand. God loves that. He wants us to understand. And how does God want us to be convinced? How does God want us to be persuaded? Well, he said it. I believe it. That's all there is. No, he wants us to be persuaded because it's reality. That's the way it is. Okay, so among the righteous, there's no doubt in my mind, among the righteous, there will be people in the holy city who will have people they love and care about not in the holy city that they thought were going to be in the holy city. And they might even have the thing, I'm sure the way I knew my aunt, my grandma, my uncle, my dad, I'm sure if they could see really the truth. I mean, they were lied to their whole life. They had a false view. If they could see the truth of your beauty, this we're seeing in here, Lord, I'm sure they would come in. Now with this. So at the end of the 1,000 years, God resurrects them all. The New Jerusalem is on the earth. The gates of the New Jerusalem are open. And a period of time, the Bible tells, goes by while they're building implements of war to attack the city. And none of those people come in. They don't come in. How does God win? By saying, hey, trust me. By showing a videotape, by showing a record book. No, by showing real people living in real time, making decisions with their own power of choice in governance of themselves to still refuse this revelation. Jesus, the New Jerusalem, the angels, the saints, they still won't respond to truth and love. They still won't come in. And then all the righteous, when the wicked finally die, are able to say to Jesus, and your daughter will be able to say, I understand now. It's okay, Jesus. There really is nothing more you could have done. And all doubt of God. And they will recognize the wicked absolutely died. And they didn't die because God used power to cause it. He is not the source of death. The Bible says that Christ took upon himself human flesh that they might destroy him, holds the power of death. It is the devil. No, God's the source of life. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15. And Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life, 2 Timothy 1:10. No, they will see God is not the source of death. Yes, he put many people to sleep, but death is the eternal annihilation and destruction that sin brings. And these people die by their own free choice to refuse to live in God's life-giving glory. That's what we've seen. I enjoyed the podcast about dreams, just wondering about dreaming about real people and the dissociative state. Do you mean that if a person is dreaming about people that are stressing them, that they are close to a psychotic break? No, I'm not meaning that. Yes, if you're in a major crisis and as you're trying to sleep, that those things are working on your mind while you're dreaming, I'm not meaning you're close to a psychotic break. No, I'm talking about dreams that are not related to a major crisis and that you're dreaming about real people. Generally, the things for most people that you're dreaming about are shielded in some way and you substitute other people to represent people. So you rarely dream about the people who appear in your dreams to be actually them. Can you please, and even if you are dreaming about real people, it actually may not be those people you're dreaming about. You should be saying, what are the themes I'm dreaming about? It may be about the anger and frustration, the sense of exploitation, the feeling of betrayal, the distrust that you're having that you're really dreaming about, not those people. I'm seeing if I got the rest of the question. Yeah, I think I did. Yep. Okay. Do you have any thoughts on methylene blue and bipolar? No, I actually don't. I don't have any data about that at all. Although there was polygamy in biblical times, does that make it right today? If someone were to say to you, you will not find scripture condemning polygamy or polygamous marriages. And therefore, it is acceptable to take more than one wife today. Are they correct? You know what this question reveals? Whoever's told you this, they're telling you something about themselves. What are they telling you? What is this question revealing about? What is it revealing? What is the question revealing? The person is seeking to know right and wrong on this subject. Is the Bible teach it's okay, or does it teach it's not okay? They're inquiring, they're looking to the Bible, yes, right, correct? But looking for the Bible to tell them right or wrong through what method?
Absolutely.
You won't find a scripture condemning it through a declaration, through a proclamation, through an edict, through a rule. Well, guess what you also won't find in the Bible? You won't find a Bible condemning eating poison ivy salads. You won't. You won't find a Bible text condemning smoking cigarettes. You won't. But did the Bible demonstrate, and this is the big difference, the mature, what we just did in class, these things were recorded for you as an evidence to you, a lesson, so you won't repeat their evil decisions. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, go read it. These events, so you could see, so you can see what happens when people take more than one spouse. What happens?
Chaos,
destruction, conflict, problems. You don't get uplifted. You always get problems. It is not in harmony with God's design. That's how design law works. You shouldn't actually have to write a rule against things that are so obviously harmful. And why is it? So the person asking this is a person who doesn't understand design law. They don't understand how reality works. And therefore, they're looking for permission to do something they want, their carnal heart wants. They're craving and lusting for something, and they're looking for a legal way to do it. Rather than saying, hey, how did God build life? And if that's not how God built it, then if we go against it, what's the outcome? And this is what the Bible is, a book of history to show. And the mature are those who've developed by practice the ability to discern right from wrong. Hebrews 5:14. And so I think the Bible condemns it quite severely in the most significant way by demonstration of historical experiences of what occurs when polygamy is practiced. It's degrading and debasing to all parties involved. What else do you need? Well, I need a rule. Somebody's got to tell me.
It's also demonstrated by the original design of one man and one woman.
That's also demonstrated in Eden as well. That's correct. That's correct. And then the Bible does declare in the New Testament, you know, leader in the church, one husband and one wife. That's actually stated as the design there as well. All right. Thank you all. That was all our questions for today. I'll see you next time.